remain standing and turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, the fifth chapter. We'll be reading verses 1 to 18. Once again, this is the healing of the lame man at Bethesda. Hear now the inspired word of God. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. Let's pray. Father, once again, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, use the words of this text, use the words of the preacher to convict hearts, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever tried to rescue a trapped or an injured animal? Sometimes your best efforts are rewarded by being bitten or scratched. Trapped animals can't always perceive that you have good intentions, and so they act out of self-defense. Many a fireman or a policeman or animal rescue officer has suffered at the paws of the very animal they are trying to help. At times like that, you may hear the victim utter this phrase, "No good deed goes unpunished." The fact is that phrase has become very popular, hasn't it? No one is exactly sure of its origin, but it has been attributed either to Oscar Wilde or perhaps Clare Boothe Luce, but nobody really knows for sure. But it has become the mantra of especially of the overly cynical people. They would say to mind your own business, don't get involved with helping others, since it'll usually come back and bite you on the posterior anyway. So mind your own business, they say. Of course, that type of thinking is contrary to the teaching of Scripture, isn't it? Most notably, James says that if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, it's sin. But the whole message of Scripture is that we are, in fact, our brother's keepers. We are constantly encouraged to bring aid to the weak and the helpless, to feed the hungry, to visit the sick. And yes, sometimes when you get involved with other people, Yeah, you'll get burned. It happens. No one understood that more than Jesus Christ. And the God-man, Jesus, always had the perfect motivation in his heart, which compelled him to bring the truth and aid to all those that he came in contact with. And for that, more often than not, he was persecuted. As we continue in our text in John chapter 5, we find one of those, if not the first incidents, of this type of behavior toward Jesus. After healing the lame man at the pool at Bethesda, the Bethesda that we just read about, we read this in verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But notice the transition that John uses between the healing and the response of the miracle. Look at verse 9. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now notice, the man picks up his pallet, why? In obedience to the command of Jesus. And he begins to walk. And before John gives us any further information, he interjects this phrase which we've been studying in the last couple of weeks. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Now that is an extremely important piece of information as it sets up what is to follow. Now we've spent the last 3 weeks examining various aspects of the Sabbath principle. And we spent that much time because it is important to understand the biblical view of the Sabbath as opposed to how the rulers of the Jews in that first century, how they viewed it. Now, the importance of the Sabbath would not have been missed by first century Jews, only how they celebrated it. And in fact, in Jeremiah 17, the prophet warns Israel to keep the Sabbath in a very specific way. Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 21. Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves not to carry any load on the Sabbath day, or bring anything through the gates of Jerusalem. You shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your forefathers. Now, that's a very specific application of the Sabbath command. And God told them that if they didn't obey, that he would kindle an unquenchable fire in their gates. And that fire came. As we read in 2 Chronicles about the Israel being conquered by Babylon, the gates of Jerusalem fell and they were ruled by Babylon. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20. Those who had escaped from the sword that he carried to Babylon, speaking about Nebuchadnezzar, and they were servants to him and his sons until the rule of the king of Persia. And then we continue in verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Now notice, all the broken Sabbaths were paid for, and then they were allowed back into the land by the decree of Cyrus the Persian. So we can see the importance of the Sabbath principle. You cannot read the Bible without seeing the importance God placed on the Sabbath day. However, by the first century, the Sabbath day had degenerated into a legalistic maze of do's and don'ts, and some of them actually boggle your mind. It's obvious that the true meaning and benefit of the Sabbath observance had been lost. Now remember, Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man. That means it was for man's benefit to observe it. But look what it had become. Look what the rulers did with it. All right, the Sabbath principle, if you remember what we've studied over the last several weeks, was to stop your normal work, your daily routines, and devote that day to God. We see that as Moses explains the gathering of manna for the Sabbath in Exodus chapter 16, verse 29. He says, see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh. Now the Pharisees took that to mean no traveling on the Sabbath day. But then the question was asked, what is traveling? Or what constitutes a journey? So in the wisdom of the scribes and Pharisees, they came up with a concept of the Sabbath day's journey. So according to them, you could walk roughly 1,000 yards in any direction from your house without violating the Sabbath command. To walk further than that, that was sin. However, if you tied a rope across the end of the street on which you lived, then technically the whole street became one house. And you could then walk 1,000 yards from that spot. Now, if you were clever, and on Friday evening before the Sabbath began, you deposited some food anywhere in Palestine, you could walk to that place and eat a meal, thereby making that your house. And you could walk 1,000 yards from that location. Now, therefore, if you had enough rope and you deposited enough food in enough locations, you could virtually go anywhere you wanted on the Sabbath day. What about carrying a load or a burden, as we read in Jeremiah? Well, clearly the commandment and even the words of Jeremiah had relevance to trade or commerce. That was obviously the intent, to cease from that activity on the Sabbath. But the question then came to the scribes and the Pharisees, what is a burden? What is a load? Is a handkerchief a burden? The scribes answered, yes, if it is carried, but no, if it is worn. So therefore, if you wanted to carry a handkerchief to an occasion, just put it on as clothing and then you could carry it and take it off where you came. Here's another example. If a man is walking less than 1,000 yards on the Sabbath day and he spits, is that work? It depends. What happens to the saliva? If it hits the ground and makes a slight furrow, then it's work because it's plowing and that's sin. I'm not making this up. However, if it hits a rock and just spatters, no work is done, therefore it's not sin. So be careful where you spit today. Let me just say this as clearly as I can. This is not the intent of the Sabbath in Scripture. These interpretations were abhorrent to Jesus Christ. Remember, when Jesus was on earth, he cleared up many misconceptions of the law. Just because you didn't end a person's life, Jesus said, doesn't mean that you're not a murderer. Don't hate your enemies, he said. Love them. And by the way, and if you have to kill your enemy, kill him with kindness. That's what Jesus said. If you're compelled to go a mile, go two. And he brought clarity to the Sabbath principle as well, because he said he is Lord over the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. We read from Matthew 12 this morning, which gives some highlights into the Sabbath question. And there's three basic principles that we can learn from Matthew 12. Jesus and his disciples passing through the grain fields, and the disciples picked the heads of grain and began to eat. And the Pharisees accused them of breaking the Sabbath. If there's any scripture that denounces legalism, in observing the Sabbath. It's Matthew 12 and John 5, which we're looking at. And there's others as well. But when his disciples are accused of breaking the Sabbath, Jesus justifies their actions by relating the story of David eating the consecrated bread, which we've studied not too long ago in Sunday school. And further, by showing how the priests are working on the Sabbath and yet are innocent of breaking the Sabbath. In the miracle in Mark 2, Jesus adds not only that he is Lord of the Sabbath, but that the Sabbath was made for man and man not for the Sabbath. Now, the first principle from Matthew 12 is simply this. There are circumstances that arise that necessitate actions that on the surface appear to be breaking the Sabbath, but are not. Such as Jesus' disciples eating the grain. The actions of David. The actions of the priests. Let me say this. The Sabbath, it's not a day of rest for me. It's one of my busiest days. And yet, the scripture says we're innocent. That's what we're supposed to do. Second principle shows the result of this legalistic formalism. The Pharisees and scribes were castigating Jesus and his disciples for breaking the Sabbath. And what were these righteous, upright, moral bastions of the community doing? Seeking to persecute Jesus. And we'll read later on, seeking to kill him. And how far were they willing to go? During the week of the Passion of Christ, they plotted and planned to murder him while keeping themselves pure so they could celebrate the Passover. They held the trial at night. That was illegal. But not as illegal, not so illegal that in their opinion they could still celebrate the Passover. Then the next day they brought him to Pilate, being careful themselves not to enter Pilate's quarters because that would defile them and they couldn't celebrate the Passover. So they said, here, you kill him. They called for his execution. And they made sure that he died before the onset of the Sabbath so that they could be in their homes and worship Jehovah. The third principle is that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is God. He established the Sabbath and he defines what it is and how it should be observed. And any interpretation of the day must come under the teaching of Jesus Christ. So we have laid the foundation looking at the Sabbath for what is to follow. Jesus had healed a lame man, told him, pick up your bed and walk. And when we last looked at this miracle, we noticed just how amazing it was. After 38 years, lying on his pallet, he was able to arise with no ill effects in his limbs. No atrophy or anything to prevent him from obeying the command to get up and carry his pallet. This was a glorious day. One can only imagine what was going through his mind as he picked up that pallet and was able to walk carrying this pallet. I wonder, maybe he was considering going to Athens and entering the 100-meter dash. Who knows what was going through his mind? Those legs must have felt incredible that were withered and lame for 38 years and now he was able to walk carrying a load. But for now, he was merely content to follow the instructions of the one who enabled him to walk. So he picked up that pallet and he walked. And then came the offense. Verse 10. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Wow. I am sure this man did not expect that. Let me say that I find it hard to believe that those who confronted him didn't know who he was. He was by that pool for 38 years. Right by the sheep gate. I am sure most of those who entered and exited Jerusalem by the sheep gate knew exactly who this man was. So when he is confronted about violating the Sabbath, he immediately responds and says, "Hey, I'm only doing what I was told. The one who healed me told me to pick up my pallet and walk." The implication is clear. The one who told me to do this, he's the one who healed these legs. He's got some authority. So yes, he healed me. And so yes, I did what he told me to do. Let me pause here for a moment. Those condemning Jesus had more than likely passed this man hundreds of times over the 38 years. And what did they do for him? Nothing. Let's be fair. What could they do for him? Nothing. But look at their hearts. Jesus does the impossible. And what do? Rejoice? No. They nitpick. They condemn. Based on their faulty view of the Sabbath. Why? Because of the hardness of their hearts. In Matthew 12, which we read earlier, Jesus tells the rulers, "If you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." These men failed to see the compassion and the glory of God and instead saw a perceived Sabbath violation. And as we've already seen, they took the Sabbath principle where no man had gone before. Notice the questions they ask. "Who told you to do this?" The man has just told him, "Somebody healed me. I can walk." And what are they concerned with? Perhaps this man could heal more people. Perhaps he can do more good things. No. Who told you? Who told you to pick up your pallet and walk? Notice, implied in their question is the acknowledgement of the miracle. But they do not care. But the conversation ends because the man didn't know who Jesus was. Jesus had slipped through the crowd. I'm amazed in Scripture how many times that happens. Let me interject another point before we move on. There's a little irony here. While this man was laying on his pallet, paralyzed, and unable to help himself, in the eyes of the rulers of the Jews, he kept the Sabbath perfectly. He was no offense to them because he was just laying there on the Sabbath. In fact, they probably hardly noticed him after a while because he was just part of the landscape. But when he is the recipient of mercy from God, he becomes a thorn in their sides. And they don't know how to deal with him, and so they accuse him of Sabbath breaking. Then we have an interesting verse, verse 14. "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you.'" Notice Jesus makes a point of seeking the man out and giving him a warning. "You have become well. Do not sin anymore." The indication from the text is that this man was afflicted because of some serious sin. This is something we must all be aware of. Some illnesses, some sicknesses, some infirmities are the result of sin. I mean, in one sense, all illness is, you know, based upon the original sin of Adam and all, but But some sin very specific, some illnesses very specifically are the result of sin. I mean, this is seen so clearly in the Old Testament when God would send plagues on people for their disobedience, even his own people. Remember Miriam, sister of Moses? She spoke against Moses and God struck her with leprosy, direct result of her sin. We even see it in the New Covenant. Paul warns the Corinthians in chapter 11 of his first epistle about coming to the Lord's table. He says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." However, we need to be cautious here, because that does not mean that all sin is necessarily punishment for sin. We'll study further in John chapter 9, but if you remember in John 9 where the blind man was healed, the disciples questioned Jesus and they say, "Who sinned that this man was born blind? He or his parents?" And Jesus responds in John 9:3, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that that the works of God might be displayed in him." You see, sometimes there's a much higher purpose in illness and tragedy than we can determine from our human viewpoint. But God has reasons for what he does, and his reasons are always good and just. And he does not owe us any explanation for what he does. You know, as Paul says, does not the potter have right over the clay to do what he pleases? You know, a perfect example of this is Job. Job is a very interesting story on many different levels. But, I mean, you know, the basic fact. Why did Job suffer? Because he was sinful? No, because he was righteous. And God allowed all of his circumstances to come upon him as a demonstration of his righteousness. And if you remember the story, at the end of the book of Job, when everything is restored that he had lost, God never offers Job a reason for everything he went through. We know, because we read the end of the story. We see the glimpse that God opens the chambers of heaven through our glimpse. All God does to Job, all he says to him, is a series of questions. And those questions demonstrate his sovereignty and his wisdom. And do you remember what Job says? "I shut my mouth. Amen. Who am I to talk back to God?" So when you have trouble in your life, don't expect that God is going to somehow reveal to you the purpose. He may not. He's under no obligation to do so. He may not even provide a hint of a reason for your trouble. But in this present case, the clear indication is that this man had sinned and he wound up lame for 38 years. We have no idea what the sin was, what his past was. We're not given that information. But the warning should give us cause to sit up and take notice. "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." Do not sin anymore. First, when Jesus says do not sin anymore, he's not indicating that this guy can achieve sinless perfection. That's not what he's saying. But if we understand the perfect justice of God, this man's sin must have been significant to warrant such temporal punishment. And whatever it was, I believe it's clear this man knew what it was. And the warning was, don't even think about going back to your old ways. My friends, let me pause here. If you've been saved, don't presume upon the grace of God. When you were saved, it is implied, go and sin no more. Too many people presume, oh, God's a loving God, yeah, I'm His child, and He's going to overlook my sin. If you're a child of God, God will not overlook your sin, but will do what is ever necessary to keep you from sinning. If you have been saved from some particular lifestyle, don't think you can worship God and continue in your sin. Excuse me. God may simply send you a messenger, a thorn in the flesh, to bring you back into obedience. That's what he did with Paul, to prevent his pride. Paul had a pride problem. He tells us that. God sent him a messenger in the flesh. The reality of the situation is this. If you find yourself afflicted in any way, the first step you should be to examine yourself. Am I in sin? Have I lapsed into some sort of sin? Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting. And then look at the final warning, that nothing worse happens to you. God was merciful to this man. He relieved him of an affliction that had lasted for 38 years, but the warning is clear. Leave your wicked way. Walk in the path of righteousness. You know, I've seen in my career, I've seen judges extend mercy to a criminal standing in his courtroom. The judge listens to his appeal, how he will change his ways if only given a second chance. And the judge gives mercy and gives the man another chance. All too often that man winds up back before that same judge with another sob story pleading for another chance. But this time the judge isn't so quick to give mercy. If that's true with human judges, how much more dangerous is it to presume upon the mercy and grace of God? So Jesus warns the man, do not sin anymore, or something worse may happen to you. My friends, don't play games with God. It's in an old Broadway play, your arms are too short to box with God. You're no match for Him. You're not smart enough, strong enough, or enough of anything to win against God. You may be able to fool a human judge, but God knows your heart. Take a lesson from this lame man. We began this message this morning with, no good deed goes unpunished. It seems that could be the motto for the sum of at least half of the earthly ministry of Jesus. If the crowds weren't trying to make him king, they were seeking to stone him. And for what? For doing good. Here he heals a layman, something good on any day of the week, but especially on the Sabbath, and they begin to persecute him. Verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. Let me digress one last time into the Sabbath issue. We spent three sermons discussing the Sabbath principle. And in that time, by the way, we have by no means exhausted the meaning and the observance of the Sabbath. We have really just scratched the surface. But this verse helps us put it into perspective. In fact, let me say this. The question is often asked after preaching on the Sabbath day. You know, the pastor will preach and the question comes up, well, what can I do on the Sabbath day? I believe the question is stated wrong. If we understand this, the Sabbath was made for man, and that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and that we are to call the Sabbath a delight, a holy day to the Lord, the question should be, what should I be doing to make this a delightful holy day? Not what am I allowed to do. What can I do? What should I do? How can I make this day, above all the other days of the week, a delightful, holy day that we can delight in the Lord and the Lord will be honored? If you approach the day as a time when I can leave the normal course of life and all those cares and all those worries and dwell on delighting in God, you will see how it opens all kinds of possibilities for this day. The rulers of the Jews should have been ecstatic that this man was healed on the Sabbath day. What a great way to observe the day and to delight in it. Instead, they set on a path of persecution. And when Jesus gives them an answer to why he healed this man, they heighten their persecution. Look at verse 17. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Do you realize what good news that is? God is continuing to work in this world that he created. Yes, his works of creation have ceased, and he rested, and that's the pattern for us. But God is continuing to work in this world. He may have ceased from his creation, but he hasn't stopped working. You know, the deists believe that God created this world and kind of wound it up like a big clock and set it on his mantle. And he doesn't interfere with it anymore. Sets it in motion and in no way interferes in a supernatural way. Everything is now working according to fixed laws, fixed principles. That's that. End of story. And while we know that he does work according to those fixed laws, it negates the principle that God is actively working in the daily affairs of this world, watching especially over his people. You realize that if you're a child of God, you are never out of the watchful and protective eye of God. And in the present case, he overruled some natural principles and healed this man without the use of medicine or doctors. It was a sovereign act. And so Jesus explains, why did this happen? How did this happen? My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Great news! And so the Pharisees rejoiced at this. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Who told you that Jesus never claimed to be God? They wanted to kill him. Not only was a Sabbath breaker, but now he's equal with God. And we'll pick up on that theme a little more next week. But for this morning, no good deed goes unpunished. Have you been there? I'll take that as a yes. Trying to do good, you wind up suffering for it. Jesus began to suffer outright hostility from his own people. Just as the apostle John had told us in the first chapter, verse 11, he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. Now we see that even that was an understatement. He came to his own and he wanted to kill him. And for what? For doing good. But John continued in that first chapter. He came unto his own and those who were his own did not receive him. But verse 12 is extremely important. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed on his name. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you need to understand something. God is working in this world every day, even today. He is changing hearts and saving people every day. Repent and be saved. Christian, there are many lessons in this chapter of John. Lessons on the Sabbath. Lessons on doing good. Working for the kingdom of God. Lessons on persecution. Remember what Jesus said? John chapter 15, verse 20. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. Wow. Kind of sounds like a downer, doesn't it? Come to Christ, get persecuted. But he didn't leave it there. John 16, verse 33, Jesus said to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and how grateful we are that we serve the one, the true, the living God, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ into this world. Thank you for saving us. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today you would take away their stony heart, give them that heart of flesh that they might repent and believe. Father, may all of us take heart. First, take the warning that once we're saved, that we do not lapse back into our sin. But take the warning to be diligent in what we do. And then, Father, may we bask in the glory that while we may suffer persecution in this world, you have overcome the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.